Good evening, everybody. Good to be with you on this beautiful Lord's Day evening. Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll begin reading there in just a moment. 2 Peter chapter 1. I want to take a second or two just to thank you for all of your prayers and well wishes and emails and texts. For those of you who came to the hospital, made us food during Judah's procedure, a little before, a little after. My wife and I, we feel like we're part of this family, and we love you like family. So thank you. Thank you so much for that. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 16, if you will. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was born to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain, and we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Do you believe that the Bible that we have in our hands is God's Word? And if you do, why do you believe that? I want you to do something for me and with me, because I haven't done this yet. But I want you to take out a piece of paper sometime, or put it in your phone or on your tablet, and I want you to just to make a note or make a list of all the reasons why you believe that the Bible is God's Word. It's healthy to do that. I was challenged, and my wife and I were both challenged recently, to make a list of 100 reasons why we believe that God exists at all. And that was very healthy for us to do, and we did it together, and I just can't tell you how fulfilling it was. Well, let's do something like that. I'm not going to put a number on it or a time frame on it, but just make a list of the reasons why you believe that the Bible is God's Word. And when you're done, objectively, honestly look at the list and ask yourself if those hold water. Could you take that into a courtroom with 12 of your peers? And you might not win them over, but would the people at least think, you know, that's a good way of looking at it. That's an honest way of looking at it. That's an objective way of looking at it. I want to make a defense for why I believe that the Bible is God's Word. Brethren, too many people in the Lord's church cannot give a defense for what they believe. And because of that, our evangelism suffers. And I know that our evangelism suffers because the number one reason that I have heard in Bible classes and people in one-on-one conversations, the number one reason for why people don't teach, why people don't reach out to that person is because they feel like they don't have enough Bible knowledge. What that tells me is that you don't think that you could make a good enough defense for what you believe and why you believe it. My sermon this evening will be a defense for why I believe that the Bible is God's Word. The last time that I preached, a couple of Sunday evenings ago, we talked about whether the New Testament was accurately handed down. Was it copied faithfully? And I thought after that sermon, you know, that sermon really only holds water if you believe that the Bible is God's Word. I mean, if you don't believe that the Bible is God's Word, then it's just a human document that has been passed down faithfully, accurately, through the ages. And I think this lesson, too, coincidentally, will fit right in with Ryan's series on authority. The main reason why we want to hem ourselves in biblical authority is because we do believe that these are God-inspired words. My defense will center around one thing and one thing only tonight, and this is not the only reason why I believe that the Bible is God's Word, but it is the main reason, and that is fulfilled prophecy. And that's why I have you here in 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter begins by saying in verse 16, we didn't follow cleverly devised myths. We didn't follow a fable, a bedtime story. And the reason why we can be convinced that we didn't follow a myth was because we are eyewitnesses. We saw Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. We saw him changed and honored and glorified. And not only did we see something, we heard something. He says in verse 18, we heard this voice born from heaven, This is my son with whom I am well pleased. So he saw something and he heard something with his own ears and his own eyes. That's pretty strong evidence, isn't it? That's the kind of evidence that stands up in court, unless you can discredit the witness, and I don't think that we can, or anyone can discredit Peter. But he says we have something more sure than eyewitness testimony and what we heard. Now, what could be more sure than what we saw and heard? Look at verse 19 again. We have something more sure, the prophetic word. If I am reading this right, what Peter is saying is that the prophetic word, the word of prophecy, is more sure than what I saw, than what I heard. And if the eyewitness himself could say that about the word of prophecy, how much strength should I put in that argument? How much weight should I put in the prophetic word? Not only did Peter say something along these lines, but God used this himself as a reason why he should be served and not idols. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah chapter 41. The latter part of Isaiah is a fun and exciting read. It really is. It's a positive read. There's a lot of messianic prophecies. There's a lot of things about the greatness of God. It's an exciting read, whereas the beginning part was mainly depressing. Telling the people about destruction and whatnot, destruction on other nations, which we'll actually read at the latter part of the sermon. But here in Isaiah chapter 41, God is comparing and contrasting himself with the idols to show the people the folly and the ridiculousness of following these idols. And what he says in this line of argumentation is, if you're going to follow the idols, that idol needs to do what I'm doing. You know what I've been doing? I've been telling the future. Begin reading with me in verse 21 of Isaiah 41. Set forth your case, says the Lord. God is figuratively talking to an idol or the idol worshiper. Set forth your case. Bring your proofs, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do something. Tell us something. He in fact says, tell us the former things. Can you even do that, idols? Can you tell the past even? Tell us the things coming down the pike. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing. Your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. God is telling these idols figuratively, and the idol worshiper, these idols are a joke. If they're so worthy of praise, if they're so worthy of your service and your honor, then they need to do what I'm doing. And he says it probably more clearly in chapter 42, beginning in verse 8, where God actually says, this is what I'm doing. Verse 8 of chapter 42, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. And now note verse 9. Behold, the former things have come to pass, meaning I haven't failed yet. I haven't failed on anything that I have prophesied. And the new things I now declare before they spring forth, I tell you of them. This is what I've been doing. Now, you might say, Alan, I thought you were talking about why you believe that the Bible is God's word. Isaiah 41 and 42 is more talking about who the true God is. And that's right. I'm simply saying that I want to take this line of argumentation and apply it to the Bible. Just like God is comparing and contrasting the idols to him, let's compare and contrast the Bible with other books. Now, we're just going to focus on what the Bible has prophesied, but set forth the case. You know, what has other books done versus what the Bible has done? And if the evidence is outweighed, then let's believe the Bible and let's trust the Bible. And yes, let's hem ourselves in biblical authority. So, Alan, what do you think? What are the prophecies that you find are so remarkable? Well, I have whittled it down to four of them. But before I give you the four, I want to make one last point, and that is this. Isn't it truly remarkable that God has staked his entire credibility and reputation on making predictions, that alone is remarkable to me because of how unable we are to do this. If you're like me, over Thanksgiving holiday, you know, the conversations revolve around three things: religion, politics, and sports. We always get into these types of conversations, and we're talking about the inability of economists to predict the economy. The inability of economists to predict the very thing that they're specializing in. And they're very general with their predictions if they make any at all. ESPN has Baseball Tonight, where people get together and they analyze baseball to the nth degree, and they go over the highlights, and they go over this team's strength and this team's weakness and this team's stats, and they analyze it to the nth degree. You know how many ESPN analysts predicted the Red Sox to win the World Series this last year? None. That's their job! We are so unable to do this. Would you stake your credibility on it? Would you stake your entire reputation on predicting the future? It's laughable. But God has. But then again, if God is omniscient, if He is all-knowing, never was a risk in the first place. So, here's a list. Jeremiah predicted that the Babylonian captivity would be 70 years. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Jeremiah, one book after Isaiah, to Jeremiah chapter 29. But before we begin reading Jeremiah 29, I want to say a thing or two about Jeremiah 28. There was a false prophet who came around to the Jews in Jeremiah 28 named Hananiah. And he predicted that the captivity would last 2 years. He told people, in the name of Jehovah, he wasn't prophesying in the name of an idol. He was speaking in the name of the Lord, or he thought he was, or he said he was at least. But he told the people, don't worry about this captivity, because it's only going to last 2 years. And do you remember Jeremiah's response to this guy? I hope you're right. I hope you're right. May God do everything that you're saying, Hananiah. Only one problem, and it's a big problem. Hananiah made that up. It wasn't 2 years. So God comes to Jeremiah at the latter part of chapter 28 and says, I'll give you a 2-year prophecy, all right. Here's a 2-year prophecy. That guy Hananiah is going to die. And he did. But in chapter 29, God does put a length on that captivity. Begin reading with me in verse 8, if you will. Chapter 29, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. Don't listen to these Hananiah people. Verse 10, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for your welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. Verse 13, you will seek me and find me, though, and when you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes, gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. God says it's 70, not 2. Here's some remarkable things that I find about this prophecy in Jeremiah chapter 29. Things that are inferred by the prophecy. Number one, the Babylonian Empire will have already been displaced by another empire. That's remarkable to me. Because God is not predicting the people that actually took the Jews into captivity. He's not predicting what they would do. He's actually predicting a future empire that would rise up, what they're going to do. Here's a second thing. Not only is he predicting their release, but that they would return to Jerusalem specifically. Now just play the what-if game with me real quick. What if Jerusalem had been inhabited? What if another people had moved into town? They built up the city. They built the walls. And the Jews were not able to inherit Jerusalem all over again. What if there was no Jews that wanted to go back? What if there was no leaders like Nehemiah or Ezra or Zerubbabel that wanted to lead the people back? You see, there's a lot of things inferred about that specific date and about God saying, you're going to come back to this place. I scattered you to the four winds. I'm going to gather you back from the four winds, but you're coming back right here. That too is remarkable. And then the 70 years part. It's not 68. It's not 120. It's not 53. But it's 70. But as I mentioned a little earlier, when our prognosticators make predictions, you know what they say? Within 5 to 10 years, the percentage drop will be about 25 to 35. I mean, it's all general. You ever read your fortune cookies? I had a fortune cookie recently. I know nobody puts weight into their fortune cookies, but it's no different with zodiac signs and palm readers. I had a fortune cookie tell me recently, a relaxing vacation awaits you in your future. Well, how much in the future? Who am I going with? Where am I going? Why am I going? All of these things are not specified by palm readers and zodiac signs, but God says in 70 years, you're going to be released, and you're coming back right here. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 13. Let's go back to Isaiah. And here's the second one that I find especially remarkable. Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah 13 to chapter 19 is a rather cool section in and of itself as well. God makes prophecies regarding the Gentile nations. He mentions Babylon, Syria, Philistia, Moab, Egypt. And that alone in and of itself is remarkable because God is not just prophesying regarding his own people, but people who are not even serving him. And this oracle concerning Babylon is in chapter 13. Begin reading with me in verse 1, if you will. Chapter 13, verse 1. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. Okay, so Babylon is under consideration. I just want to notice a bit here, a bit there. Verse 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near, as destruction from the Almighty it will come. Okay, the bit that I want you to see here in verse 6 is, he's not prophesying they will prosper, that they will succeed, but they will be brought down. Look at verse 9, please. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. And lastly, verse 19, if you will. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms. I want you to underline the glory of kingdoms. If there was ever a kingdom that was awesome, glorified, magnificent, extremely powerful, it would be Babylon, and we'll see that in the book of Daniel in just a moment. The glory of kingdoms, he says, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans, it will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. Now, why am I making a big deal about God bringing down the Babylonians? He's brought down a lot of nations, and he will continue to bring down a lot of nations. Well, notice this. You ready for it? The Babylonian Empire, when Isaiah was prophesying, had yet to develop. They were not a world-dominating empire. They had no real power. Now, when I say this, I don't mean that they didn't exist. There was Babylonians who existed in the time of Isaiah. What I'm saying is, as God talks about them being high and mighty and arrogant, and God bringing them low, well, God had yet to even exalt them. That's how far in advance that this is being prophesied. God is talking about bringing down a nation that has yet to conquer anybody. That's remarkable. How did Isaiah do this? How did Jeremiah do it in Jeremiah chapter 29? Unless what Peter said was true in 2 Peter chapter 1, that men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Notice a third one with me. In Isaiah 44, please. Skip over to Isaiah chapter 44. This is now, again, the section where God is comparing himself with the idols, just like what we saw in Isaiah 41 and 42. And God is listing off some of the things that he has done and what he's doing now. And what God is going to do here in chapter 44, I made a mention that the Babylonian Empire, who took the Jews into captivity, that they would have already been displaced when the Jews get released and are able to go back to Jerusalem. It was the Medo-Persian Empire that would actually release the Jews back home. What God does here in chapter 44 and 45 is He names the very Medo-Persian ruler who will release them at all. If you're wondering what that picture is, by the way, they call this the Cylinder of Cyrus. It depicts the fall of Babylon. Doesn't have anything to do with the lesson, but I can see many of you staring at it, so that's what it is. Begin reading with me in chapter 44, verse 28. I know we're jumping in the middle here. Who says of Cyrus, okay, that's the first time where God names this ruler's name. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. Now I put on the board here that Isaiah prophesied who would release them and the why. Did you notice what he says of Cyrus? He's my shepherd. He'll actually say, go back to Jerusalem, build the city, and build the temple. That was the reason why Cyrus was going to release the Jews at all. Drop down to chapter 45 and verse 1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped. That's the second time he's named his name. Look at verse 3 and 4 now. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards and secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. He calls Cyrus by his name. That's the third time that he's referenced the name or calling him by name. Now verse 4, for the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I called you by your name, I name you. That's the fourth and fifth time where God either specifies the name Cyrus or he says, I have named you. For the sake of my people, I am naming you. And what's the big deal about this one? Cyrus hasn't even been born. That's the big deal. This is about 120 years before Cyrus would even be born. So let's talk about what this infers. First of all, God is predicting that someone will even exist by the name of Cyrus. Now, the name Cyrus may have been as common as the name Ryan or Brian in our congregation. So that might not be a big deal as far as predicting 120 years from now there'll be someone named Ryan. But he's predicting that someone named Cyrus will even be a ruler at all. He's predicting that this Cyrus will be the ruler of the correct nation. You see, Cyrus can't be the ruler of the Ethiopians because they're not going to have the ones with the authority to release the Jews. You see all these inferences in these prophecies? He's predicting Cyrus will release them at all. I mean, who's to know Cyrus's foreign policy? And lastly, he's predicting the motive behind the release. He's not going to kick the Jews out because they're bad for the Medo-Persian economy. He's going to release the Jews so that they will build the city, it says, and build the temple. This is all before this man is even born into the world. How did Isaiah do this? What book does this kind of thing? Unless what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1 is true, that men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Last one. Turn to Daniel chapter 2. And I saved this one for last, because it really ties the Old Testament in with the New, and specifically to our King, Jesus Christ. Daniel chapter 2, I'll give you the context before we begin reading, but in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and that's Nebuchadnezzar there having a dream. That's not him being sick on his bed. You can actually see the statue in his dream, like in the background between his arm and that picture. He has a dream about a huge statue. And he's looking for someone in the kingdom who can actually relay the dream and do the interpretation. And they find Daniel. Daniel even admits that, I'm not able to do this, but the God of heaven who reveals mysteries has told me the dream and the interpretation of it. He says, here's your dream, Nebuchadnezzar. You saw a statue. It was made up of different metals and whatnot. It had a head of gold. Its chest and its arms were silver. Its belly and thighs were bronze. Its legs were of iron, and its feet were of iron and clay, mixed together, although they don't mix together, and that's part of the interpretation. That's not the end of the dream, though. He says, you saw a stone cut out of a mountain, but it was cut out with no human hand, and that's significant that it was no human hand that did it. No human hand cut out this stone, and the stone struck the statue in the feet. And the whole thing crumbled, and it became like dust, and the wind just blew it away. But that stone became enormous, and it encompassed the whole world. Here's the interpretation he told Nebuchadnezzar. You, my friend Nebuchadnezzar, and your kingdom Babylon, you are the head of gold. And after you will come a second world dominating empire, but it will be inferior to you, just like silver is inferior to gold. We know that to be the Medo-Persian Empire, which is actually named in the book of Daniel. The third kingdom, which would be the belly of bronze and the thigh of bronze, would be this third world dominating empire, and it would be the Grecian Empire. And that is specified by Daniel three times in that book. Then a fourth world empire will come about, which we know to be Rome, who subjugated the Jews about 63 BC. And during the reign of those kings, begin reading with me in verse 44, if you will. And in the days of those kings, the fourth world empire, but not the fourth world empire that ever existed, but the fourth world empire, you got to start with Babylon, because that gives us the time frame. During the reign of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall a kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. So this will be an eternal kingdom. But not just an eternal kingdom. It's going to be a spiritual kingdom, not a geopolitical one, not a militaristic one. And you know how we know that? The rest of the Bible plays that out, but I think you can see that in the very dream itself. The stone was cut out with what human hand? No human hand. No human hand will do this. Human hands set up the three previous, or the four previous, but no human hand will do this. It will be spiritual and eternal, and it's not going to change hands. Look at verse 45. Just as you saw the stone cut from the mountain by no human hand, and it broke the pieces of the iron and bronze and clay and silver and gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain and the interpretation is sure. Well, I have a question for you. The Roman Empire lasted about 400 years. God had 400 years to do his job. Did he do it? During the reign of the Romans, which lasted about 400 years, did God set up this spiritual kingdom? Is it really eternal? Who did it? Who's the king? I believe his name is Jesus of Nazareth. And I'm looking at many of the citizens of that kingdom right now in the face. Well, I have a question. How did Daniel know that the first kingdom would ever be displaced? You saw in Isaiah chapter 13 that God referenced Babylon as the glory of kingdoms. And now he's referencing them as the head of gold, which would be the superior one of all the four. So if it was so great and so glorified, how did Daniel know that that one ever would be brought down in the first place? How did he know that the second would be inferior? Why not superior? Why not on the same level? What about the second and the third empires? They were pretty good. Alexander the Great was in the Grecian one. Pretty good empires. How did Daniel know that what God would set up would be spiritual? That it wouldn't be a geopolitical kingdom or a militaristic one, conquering land and sea and with clanging swords and human effort? How did Daniel know that God would do this during the fourth world dominating empire? What other book has done this? Let's take the argumentation that God used in Isaiah 41. If another book has done this, if an idol has done this, let's talk about it. State the case. But if no book has done what God's Word has done, what the Bible has done, then why would we ever, ever question it? Have you noticed that what I've said tonight really is not doctrinal at all? Now, I did slip in a few things about God's kingdom being spiritual. But 99% of what I've said We haven't talked about doctrinal things. But I'm just as convinced as I can be that if you'll sit down with somebody who believes that God's Word is the Bible is God's Word, that we can hash anything out together in private Bible study, in our classes. But it's got to start here. We've got to trust the book. Please get out your songbooks and turn to the Song of Invitation. You know, there's some prophecies that have not come to pass. Not yet. Not yet. But if God has never failed in bringing His Word about, you think that He would fail in bringing His Son back? You think that He would fail in bringing His Son back by tearing the skies open? Would He fail on that one? Would He fail on the prophecy that Jesus would come in a cloud just like He left this earth with myriads of angels? Would God fail on the promise that there will be a trumpet sound, that even the dead will hear it? Would He fail on that one? If God has never failed in prophecy, thousands of years in advance, specific and in nature, would He fail that you are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for the things done in the body, whether good or bad? Will He fail? Will He fail to save you by grace through faith? Will He fail on the prophecy that every knee will bow and every tongue confess, whether a believer or unbeliever? Will He fail on that prophecy? Will He fail to condemn and bring vengeance on those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? Will He fail on that one? It's silly. It is absolutely silly to doubt the future prophecies as faithful as God has been. Is it not? Don't doubt Him. Become a Christian tonight if you haven't yet. Will you come as together we stand and sing?